As you turn to Colossians 3, pick up our study there. It's interesting that Paul starts by saying, put on, and it's actually a clothing term. And I got to thinking, this is something that the world does on a regular basis. They're always telling us what to put on. And you may have noticed how fashions change through the years, and we have to put on what's new. And I have to admit, I'm probably the worst person in the world to be talking about the well-dressed Christian. I hate thinking about clothes. But just in my lifetime, when I started wearing ties, they were very wide. And then shortly after I started wearing them, they got very narrow. And then they started, and of all things, paisley. I never got that one. I owned them because that was the fashion, but I never got it. And, you know, certain colors, certain patterns, it's a cyclical thing that comes and goes because they're telling us what a well-dressed person likes, and we listen. I follow some conservative news sites because I'm actually more conservative than most of the people putting them together. And every now and again, they say new fashion rollout in Milan. And I look at this thing, and I got to tell you, every time I look at the pictures, and bear in mind, these are pictures selected by conservatives for conservatives. And you look at that and you think, what a freak show. I hope nobody ever wears that out of the house. I don't know. It was weird that they were wearing like halos and weird stuff last time I looked at those. And I always look because it's good for a few laughs. But Paul's telling us what to put on, what the well-dressed Christian would appear to be. Last week we were looking at the things that we were to put off. And you may remember that list, and I won't re-preach the message, but there were certain things where Paul says, this is just not compatible with the new nature that is yours in Christ. And so you're to put off anger, you're to put off wrath, you're to put off malice, you're to put off blasphemies or speaking ill of another person. Even if it's the truth, you're supposed to put it off. If it paints them in a bad light, get rid of it. You're supposed to put off any sort of foul communication, and this would be in the realm of profanity, using the Lord's name in vain, jokes that are off-colored in nature. All these things are to be put off. But one of the things I love about Paul is he doesn't just leave us there without any sort of covering, because every time he calls us to put off something, he's always calling us to put something on in its place. And here's the thing, folks. If we major on what it is that we are to put on, if we make that our goal, if we make that our life mission, we will not have to spend as much time thinking about what needs to be put off, because it will be displaced. And, you know, I've always liked the example. If you want to get all the water out of this cup, you could build a vacuum. You could suck all the oxygen. I'm sorry, if you wanted to make this cup completely empty, get rid of all the air, you could build a vacuum. You could suck out the air. You could make a very elaborate, expensive contraption. Or an easier way would be to fill this glass with water, and there would be nothing left, no room left for air. Not error, no room left for air. Which is easier, building the vacuum or filling it up with the good stuff? Okay, that was... Boy, the PA system is really muting everyone out there. Obviously, putting in the good stuff is by far the better way to go. At the moment, I need more air in there. Reads like this. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. As you look at this passage, and we're only going to look at verses 12 through 14, I almost just conceded and put part one on the outline, but I'd already given Peggy the title for the bulletin, so I didn't want to be inconsistent. And we're just going to look at verses 12 through 14 and the command to adorn godliness. And there are four words that are really key as we're thinking about this. The first word that is very key is the word compulsion, or our motive. Why is it that we should put on these new clothes that Paul is addressing? And so we'll be talking about why. In fact, there's a good chance we may not get a whole lot beyond that point. The second thing we should do is the second key word is going to be the word character. And that is the means, what it is we need to put on. The third word will be community. And that's going to be measured in how it impacts our relationships with other people. And then the last word is caring. And it's actually repeated the very first command that we're to put on. Thayer was writing about this. He's a linguist that goes way back. And he made a comment that I really liked. So before we unpack those four words, just to get a running start at this, commenting on verse 3:10, to put on the new man, he defines it as follows. To become so possessed of the mind of Christ as in thought, feeling, and action to resemble him and, as it were, reproduce the life he lived. The verb in 3:12 is imperative in mode. This is a command to be obeyed. It is aorist and tense, which means the command must be obeyed at once. Commenting on, therefore, Lightfoot says, as men to whom Christ has become all in all, the incidental mention of Christ as superseding all other relations gives occasion to this argument, therefore. In other words, it's a lot of words, but it's so important. He's saying you need to understand something here, and that is the word put on. It's an urgent term. The commands are aorist, which means it needs to happen. And sometimes we say this yesterday. You know, we get in a urgency. Hey, I need this and I need it now. Or sometimes if we're really imperative, hey, we need this and we need it yesterday. Just to light that fire of urgency. And that's the tense that Paul's using here. This is a, believers, you need to start this yesterday. This is so important in the sight of God. Get on it. And the word therefore has the idea of this is a conclusion that to everything that Paul says. So therefore, believers, Paul is saying, get moving. Do what you know is right. And that's where we get into the compulsion or the motive. And the motive for putting on then these new behaviors, these new characters, is that we are chosen and we are loved. Actually, three words that are used here. The first word is that word chosen. And that's found in my translation with the word elect. And there's a lot of doctrine, volumes written on this term election. I don't want to get into that. We have in other passages where it's been the central doctrinal point. For this moment, I just want to say this. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you are the elect. And you have received Jesus Christ as Savior because He chose you in Him before the foundation of the world was even laid. I don't understand how that works. But that word is in Scripture. We've been chosen. And that's good news for me. And every time I hear this word, I kind of flash back to elementary school. Because that's the time when people were chosen on a regular basis. And I hated it because it was always a PE. And they would say, okay, Paul and Mark, they were the best athletes in the class. You get to choose your teams. Mark, you go first. And we're all going, pick me, right? And he would never pick me. In fact, I blame this on my eyes. We didn't know it at the time. But I think the reason I'm such a klutz is because I can't see. You know, it's hard to have hand-eye coordination when the eye isn't working, right? I don't know if it's true. That's just what I'm blaming it on because it makes me feel a little better. And they would pick the boys who are good at athletes, athletic things. They would pick the girls. And there we were, Jimmy, all, and myself, standing next to each other going, pick me, pick me. Hated that time. I mean, I really hated it. But think about this. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, He chose you to be on His team before the foundation of the world. And let's take another step further. He chose you to be on the winning team. How's that? Paul says you're chosen. You've been selected out of a number. You've been selected for salvation. You've been selected for good works. It's a statement of affection. It's a statement of grace and mercy. And he's saying, God, from the beginning of time, looked and He chose you. And the purpose of underscoring that is so that we would grow in gratitude because God has chosen you. The second word that he uses as our motivation is the word consecrated. And this is the same word that we use for holy. In fact, we first talked about this in the very first message in the book of Colossians, where Paul greets the saints who are in Colossae. And I still think that's such a great term, and I'm still kicking us that we don't use it more. Because if you're a believer, you are a saint. And you've been set apart from the ordinary activities, philosophies, and outlook of this world, and you've been removed from that, and you've been set apart for God's holy purposes to have the mind of Christ, and that's given to you, and to exercise that mind of Christ, to exercise your salvation in love and in good works, evangelism, all of these other things, but you've been taken away from the ordinary, and you've been put into the place of the supernatural. And I think we do ourselves a disfavor. I'm having a really hard time talking today. Will you please bear with me? I blame it on the lack of sleep and the hand-eye coordination. We do ourselves a huge disfavor by abandoning that term saint. We need to use it more because it's a biblical term. And it's used to describe every single believer. So in the spirit of practicing what we are learning, would you please turn to your neighbors and greet them by their proper name, Saint. Morning, Saint Dawn. Morning, Saint Michael. Morning, Saint Bernard. Morning, Saint Louis. All right, maybe Saint Barney would be better than Bernard. Paul says, because God chose you, because God consecrated you, and He pulled you out of the realm of the ordinary. Not only that, because you are cherished by God. The word beloved is agapao, and I just copied this out of one of my commentaries. It's a perfect participle. This is the Greek word for God's love, the love that shows at Calvary, a love that denies self for the benefit of the object loved. The perfect tense is used to show the far-reaching and the abiding character of that love. The saints who have been loved by God with the present result that they are objects of His love. And you know, that again, just the idea that God loves you and He doesn't quit loving you. And the amazing thing, I love the passion narratives, and you try to read them every month as we get ready for communion. And I'm still blown away by the fact that when Jesus was in the garden and He was praying for the disciples, He says, I'm not only praying for the disciples, I'm praying for the ones who follow the teaching of the disciples. In other words, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, if you understand that you were lost in your sin and that Jesus died on the cross to pay the price in full, Jesus was praying for you. And you were the object of His love at the cross, and you continue to be the object of His love to this day. And Romans 8 describes the love that God has for you in such stark terms, in the no matter what you do, no matter how far you go, you are still loved by God. And there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. The Father who is love will sometimes discipline the one who is erring. Please understand, I'm not giving you permission to sin. What I'm saying is that God loves you, and as a loving Father, He is working to bring you back to obedience because He never quits loving you. How's that for motivation? Can I just one more time review? This is the compulsion. This is the motivation. This is why you need to put on these new clothes. Reason number one, God chose you before the foundation of the world. Good motivation or bad? Yeah, I think it's pretty impressive. He chose you for love and good works. Reason number two, you've been set apart from the ordinary and the mundane. You're sanctified. You're a saint. And that you are living in the abiding love of Jesus Christ. Those are your three motivators. What's the method here? What are we to do? And this was where we get into character. And he says that we're to put on, I didn't count, five things. First of all, is the heart of compassion. You know, we use the word heart in our translation. The King James actually, I think, nailed this. They called it bowels of mercies. And the reason is because in their culture, when they lived, and in our culture, it's the heart, but in their culture, they would talk about the seat of emotion, the core of who you are was your entrails. So Whereas we would look at someone we love and we would say, sweetheart. They would look at someone they love and they'd say, sweet colon. One only can imagine how that would impact the music of the day. Let me call you sweet guts. I'm in love with you. Compassion is more than just love. Compassion is love that is poured out into action. Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's compassion, because it's love that was translated into action. Jesus had been preaching all day, and he noticed that the crowd was hungry, and you know, after a whole day message. Actually, that's right. Let's just keep going and see how long we can go until you get hungry. Or not. But, you know, he preached all day long, which he could do because he was far better than any speaker. And being fully divine, he never got his words mixed up. And he looked at the crowds and he had compassion because they had been with him all day. And he turns to his disciples and he says, we need to do something. Now, the disciples, lacking in compassion, they had a plan. The plan was, well, let's send them home to eat. He says, no, compassion doesn't do that. Compassion says, we need to do something now to take care of this situation. In other words, Paul is saying that what we need to do is we need to deliberately develop a heart that thinks of the needs of those that are around us. I got to admit, that's not an easy thing for me to do. I get so mission-minded. You know, when I go to a store, I don't shop, I conquer. And I could walk by somebody I know and never even see that they were there because I get on a mission. I need to get from here to the sound room. I could walk by and not say a word to anyone. And what Paul is saying is you need to have that core of your being to where you are so concerned about other people, you don't walk anywhere without keeping your eyes open and saying, okay, what's the need? What can I do? How can I help? It's the kind of disposition that says, if there's a need, Lord, am I the one who's supposed to fill it? And if he says yes, then you fill it. And so the first thing that we need to do is we need to develop a heart for other people. We need to make sure that we're giving more than we're receiving. The second thing, and this really ties into it, I call the first one the heart that is compassionate. The second one is helpfulness, and that's found in that word kindness. And the word speaks of a gentle and gracious disposition. But again, the word for kindness is meaningless unless it's put into action. But you have to admit, kindness is hard to come by, isn't it? I was really amused by a story I read recently, and to me it just underscored how difficult it is to find kindness in this world. And this actually goes back a long ways. It was from the life of George Bernard Shaw, and he wrote a letter to Churchill, and he says, enclosed are two tickets to opening night of my first play. Bring a friend if you have one. Well, the kind thing would be to say, okay, I'll let that go. Instead, what Churchill did was he said, dear Mr. Shaw, unfortunately, I will be unable to attend the opening night of your play due to a prior engagement. Please send me tickets for the second night if you have one. See, that's the world in which we live. You get me, I'll get you. Remember the bumper sticker? I don't get mad, I get even. Remember that? Everywhere. That's the world in which we live. And it's kind of interesting. I ripped this out of the Oxford Dictionary, but it says that it comes from the Greek word, the Greek word that is translated kindness, is a lovely word for lovely quality. It is used to describe wine which has grown mellow with age and has lost its harshness. It was used by Jesus to describe his yoke. My yoke is easy. It is used in Galatians 5:22 as the fruit of the Spirit, and thus is a result of the fullness of God in human life. It is a quality of God himself, for Romans 2:4 tells us that God's kindness leads us to repentance. Kindness is an altogether lovely article of clothing. And I love this because what he's saying is you need to get this disposition that's been broken by God. To where when someone is unkind to you, You don't respond to them with the impulse, which is to get even. And let's be honest, since we're human, we all have that impulse. You know, you say something mean to me, well, I can say something even meaner to you. But he's saying it's, and again, the derivation of this word from the Greek is really interesting. A wine that has grown mellow with age. Now, I have to admit, I'm out of my expertise here. I have no idea what that means. Because I really even hate the smell of grapes. But what I believe the Greek word is saying is that kindness is the natural result of maturity. You go to 1 Corinthians 3. And Paul is talking about how this is a congregation that is at war with each other. And he finally gets to the core of the issue. He goes, you know, we could fix this if I could talk to you like spiritual people, but I have to talk to you like spiritual infants because you're stagnant. You don't grow. And when you fail to grow in Christ, the natural result is hostility, a loss of kindness where other people are concerned. James 4 has a very similar sentiment. Why are there quarrelings? Why are there wars? And why is there fighting amongst you? It's because you're immature. You're not growing in the Lord. Part of growing in the Lord is that our hearts are transformed and we become useful to people around us, especially those to whom we would rather see revenge. Now, very closely related to that issue of helpfulness or kindness is humility. And it's kind of an interesting thing because in secular Greek, there was no nice application for the word humble. You know, and this is a tough one. Years ago, I was at a pastor's conference, and they actually had a message on humility. And the thing that really struck me was the speaker spent about the first 30 to 40 minutes talking about himself. And you know what the worst part was? I was listening to his message, and I'm going, wow, once he got to the point, this is phenomenal. But it must be a lot harder to apply than what he suggests. Humility is not defined by the running down of oneself. Humility is not found in saying over and over again, I can't do anything right. Humility in its core is us saying, I can do nothing apart from Jesus Christ. It is coming to grips. And the only way to get to humility is to have an enlarged view of who God is. Oh, I just as we've been looking in Scripture this week and preparing for prayer, and we did two things. First thing we did was we looked at some passages where revival took place, and we drew some prayer requests out of there. Lord, do this. And by far the most mind-expanding passage that I found for that revival was Isaiah 6. And what happens in Isaiah 6? Well, it's in the year where King Uzziah died. And you could actually translate that. It has nothing to do with the Hebrew, but it does capture the times. In the year in which God had been taken very casually by the king of Israel. And that king is now gone. That king who had no regard for God and his greatness. I saw him in his temple, high and exalted. And he saw the smoke that filled the temple. And that is, I think, a direct reference to what happened when the temple was first built and consecrated. And God's glory became visible in that temple in such a way that the priests couldn't even stand to be in there anymore. They had to run out. And the same thing had happened when the tabernacle was built. And that glory of God came down and it was filled with smoke. And people in their humanity went, whoa, God is amazing. And they had to run out because they knew they couldn't abide his presence because he was perfect. And awesome. And they were frail and sinful. And so they ran out to escape that perfection. But Isaiah, in his vision, is allowed to stay in there. And he gets a bigger glimpse because he hears the angels that are flying around. And it's a great description of angels. By the way, I was joking last year because we had our kids dress up as angels. And I said, where are the rest of your wings? They only had two on the back. And they said, what do you mean? I said, well, in the Bible, they had two that covered their faces and two on their feet. Where are your wings? But that's what Isaiah saw. That even the angels of heaven had to cover their faces because of the perfection of his God. And they were declaring his holiness in a way that reverberated, shook the walls of the temple. And all of a sudden Isaiah says, I get who God is. And the sin that he'd been comfortable with in his life, all of a sudden, because he had this vision of God's greatness, he's going, I can't live there anymore. You know, and it's interesting that he picked the one that was mentioned last week. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I've lived with unclean lips. And in essence, what he's saying, all this time I've been fine with what I was doing, but now that I have a fresh glimpse of who God is, now that I finally get his greatness, I can't live in that sin anymore. And his pride was broken, and his indifference was destroyed, and he had to just fall down on the ground and say, I'm a dead man. But you know what else is a part of humility? That when an angel came over and touched his mouth with the coal, he says, all right, you've been purified. Your sin is forgiven. And God says, who's going to go for me? Who am I going to send? And Isaiah says, me, pick me. And humility is resting completely in the forgiveness that God gives and being willing to do whatever he calls you to do. Humility is described by John the Baptist by saying, my goal in life is that people think nothing of me, but they think everything of Christ. I must decrease so that he can increase. Humility is that we don't spend so much time thinking about ourselves at all. It's not that we think of ourselves less, it's that we think less of ourselves. Not that we think less of ourselves, but we think of ourselves less. Humility is the natural product of knowing who God is. And we realize that if there's anything in this world we ever do right, it's because of him. One commentator put it this way. The third garment we are to don is that of humility. A word the Greeks never applied to themselves. William Gladstone, the learned Prime Minister of England, once remarked to his scholarly peer, John Morley, it is a pathetic reflection that while humility is the sovereign grace of Christianity, the Greeks had no symbol in their language to denote it. Every word akin to it in some element of meanness, or every word akin to it has some element of meanness, feebleness, or contempt. There was no place in the Greek society for humility. But I would suggest to you that our secular society also has very little use for humility. How do you get ahead? Well, you promote yourself. You trounce the little guy. You extol your virtues. Our young people. I mean, think about it. If you were approached by a young person today and said, hey, who would be a good example of humility for me to follow? Do you have anyone that you could direct them to who comes to mind? Let me tell you where I wouldn't go. I wouldn't go to the world of athletics. There's a few, but there aren't many. And I appreciate that. Years ago, I was listening to a pre-Super Bowl interview. And they were trying to talk to a player who was retired long ago. And they, you know, what about this game-saving moment where you secured the Super Bowl victory for your team? And he turned and he goes, I am so grateful that the Lord Jesus Christ allowed me to have that moment. But you know, it wasn't me. It was him and my team. I just happened to be in the right place at the right time. There are not many examples like that left. And the reporter was getting frustrated. Well, I'm glad you have religion, but no, it's not. You don't understand. It's not religion. It was just so great hearing this on national television, seeing the reporter get more and more flustered as he. Ooh, I just heard a truck go by. There's just not many examples like that, because for the most part, our world doesn't have a place for humility, nor does our world have much of a place for the next attribute, which is meekness. And again. Meekness is so misunderstood. Usually you use the word meekness, it's translated by a word that rhymes with it. Weakness. And that's not what meekness is. And I was reading about this guy who was setting up a group, club for the meek. And he was going to name them the Dormants, which was short for the Designated Order of Really Meek and Timid Souls. And their motto was going to be, the meek will inherit the earth, if that's okay with everybody. You know, and we have kind of this despairing look at meekness. But you know, the best picture you can have, if you want a good picture of the word meek, think of a horse that is broken. Now, I my experience with horses is very limited. I've been on one. But, you know, I have to admire that beast because it is 100% muscle. And you look at the power that belongs to a horse. In fact, how do you measure your cars? Horsepowers. You know, and think about it. This is, my car is equal to how many horses? I don't know the answer. You can look it up if you're really interested. But it's actually strength. But that strength has been tempered and mellowed and harnessed into usefulness. And strength that has not been harnessed into usefulness is just brute force that is wasted. Oh, you may get some things done, but you will injure more people than you help. One of my commentators, and I can't tell you who because my footnotes get dropped when I go into this program, but he says, it's an inwrought grace of the soul, that temper of spirit in which we accept God's dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. It is the humble heart which is also meek, and which as such does not fight against God, and more or less struggle and contend with Him. This meekness, however, being first of all a meekness before God, is also such in that the face of men, even of evil men, out of a sense that these, with the results and injuries which they may inflict, are permitted and employed by God for the chastening and purifying of His elect. It's a great statement. Strength, meekness is usefulness to God. And that usefulness to God is manifested in a quiet strength. If I could just borrow an analogy from the real world. This past week was really ugly in our country. And I have to tell you that I was limiting my exposure to current events. So I wasn't getting it all. But you know, I'm not here to say who is right and wrong. I don't know the situation. All I know is when the police came in force and strength, and that was all they showed, it was met with increasing resistance. Now, let me compare that with another encounter with a policeman. Mine. It was a Sunday night. I was driving to campus and going a little faster than I realized. And I got pulled over. And I had a policeman come with the strength of a uniform, but a gentleness in spirit. And I got to admit, it was the most unnerving moment of my life. You know, he didn't come up to the car, "Why were you going so fast?" You know, he just came up to the car and very calmly, "I have your license and registration, please." And I'm, "Okay, officer." To be honest with you, if he'd come with harshness, I probably would have responded with harshness. Yeah. Do you know why I pulled you over? No. I had you going 36. We need to get radar fixed. No, it's just if he'd come in strength, I probably would have replied with that kind of a response. But he came with the strength of the uniform and a gentleness in spirit. And it was perfect. Men and women, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you have the strength of the Holy Spirit living within you. You have the uniform of being a child of God. You have the promise, and we looked at this a week or two ago, that God is the one who will vindicate everything perfectly in His time. You can go with the strength of gentleness because you are hiding behind the power of the Almighty God. You don't have to be a bully to get your way. All you have to do is stand up for what is right with a gentleness of spirit and a quietness. It really is the next step from humility. And I really do think these are a progression. You begin with compassion. That compassion goes to acts of kindness. Those acts of kindness develop a heart that is humble. You become a servant. Humility breeds meekness. And then he ends with one more, and that is that you have patience. And the word for patience here is really dealing with people. In fact, one definition that I copied down here says, the man who, having to do with injurious persons, does not suffer himself easily to be provoked by them or to blaze up in anger. The word expresses patience under the ill treatment of others. So in other words, when we look at this word patience, there's two words that often come into play, patience and long-suffering. What's the difference between the two? Patience is, I don't flare up. I don't get angry. I don't push back. I don't have to get even with people who are unpleasant. Long-suffering means I don't have to become exasperated and angry over situations that are imperfect. And so this one is very people-centered, which is really very fitting because you go from compulsion, the motivation, to why we need to be this kind of person, and then you go to the character or the means by which we become this kind of person, and we intentionally cultivate these five disciplines. And then you go to community, which is really where you get the measure. And he says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive others. And there's two small words here, or two words that are so important. The first word is forbearing. The second word that Paul uses is the word forgiving. So when we get into community, these are the two actions that we need to champion. Now, the other ones are really attitudes, character qualities that we need to develop. But now we're moving into the realm of, this is what I need to do. So if you're the kind of person who really understands that you've been chosen by God, consecrated by God, and cherished by God, you then respond by taking on the attributes of God. His compassion, His kindness, His humility, His meekness, and His patience. And you now apply that into a community in two ways. The first way is you're forbearing. And that word forbear literally means to put up with each other. Actually, it means a little bit more than that. It means to come into relationships knowing that you're going to have to put up with each other. I was really amused by something I read last night. It was back in the days when they didn't have smoking sections in planes. And this man starts to light up a cigar, and the flight attendant comes over and says, "Oh, sir, you can't do that. We do permit cigarette smoking, but we don't allow cigar smoking unless it's okay with the people immediately next to you. Ma'am, is it okay with you if he smokes a cigar?" And she goes, "No, I hate cigar smoke." And so the flight attendant finds another place where he can go and puts him up there. She turns to the lady and says, "Okay, we found a new place for him." She goes, "Oh, good, I got to tell you, I've been married to him for 30 years, and for 30 years I've hated that." That's not forbearance. You're tolerating, but not forbearing. The word forbearing, how many of you got married thinking that everything would be perfect? That you wouldn't, your spouse would never disagree? Hopefully you weren't that blind. But you come there anyway saying, "I know we're going to have differences, but I'm committed to working through you with those differences. And I know that sometimes we may be very emotional and heated about those, but I'm committed to cooperating with you and working with you through the process." See, that's what we do. And Paul is taking that same word and saying, now, church, that's what you need to do with each other. And you need to recognize something. You're not always going to want to do things the same way. You're not always going to have the same priorities. You may not even always have identical beliefs, which I got to say, as we grow in the Spirit and grow in the Lord, I think that those become less and less. You're not always going to have the same preferences. But we come together saying, "I know we're not always going to agree with you, but because God has loved us, because God has chosen us, because He's consecrated us, and He's brought us together for love and good works, I want you to know I'm committed to working through that process with you." And so we come into a fellowship, understanding that things are not always going to be easy or fun, but we're committed to working it out. The second word is the word forgiving. And that word forgiving, really two things is the meaning. Under the meaning, think one of the words that's used for forgiveness, or one of the words that's translated from this word, is the idea of divorce or to disown. We're completely disassociating ourselves from that action that was in the past. We're just not even going to let ourselves think about it anymore. We're going to do our best to imitate God's behavior. And I love what God does. When He forgives, you know, we always say, well, God forgives and forgets. No, He doesn't. He forgives and chooses not to remember. And we're choosing not to remember. When we get into a fight, we don't get historical. We don't go back and, well, you did this again, and list all the past things. They're done. Now, the essence of forgiveness is I have done something to you that I should not have done. And it's called to my attention. Sometimes you have to call it to my attention. Sometimes I actually figure it out on my own. More often than not, you have to call it to my attention. I don't have that much time for introspection. And oh, wow, that was wrong. I never should have done that. Will you please forgive me? Now, notice what I didn't say. If you were offended, I apologize. Why didn't I say that? Well, because you're the one with the problem. I'm not the one with the bad actions. It's very action-centered. In fact, I don't even like apologies. I think apologies are designed to circumvent the biblical process of forgiveness. Where you say, because I'm sorry means, wow, I feel bad. Well, then they feel worse because of what you did. It doesn't matter how you feel. What matters is that you were wrong. And sometimes, you know, you get together, oh, that's not actually what I said. What I said was this. Oh, I wasn't listening very well. Will you forgive me? But it's the idea of, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Now, that's the biblical course. The next stage then is you have to decide, am I going to hold this against them? And am I going to become a bitter and warped and angry person? And I may not always see it, but I'm taking that kind of chance with my soul. So am I going to harbor this in bitterness and hold a grudge against you? Or am I going to do the biblical thing and say, I forgive you? Let me just read a passage, and it's a little bit lengthy, but I thought it was so powerful. And by the way, the measure of forgiveness is you need to forgive people just the way that Jesus forgave you. Well, let me ask you a question. How much has Jesus forgiven you? Everything. If you've accepted His gift of forgiveness by believing that Jesus Christ died for your sins, He has forgiven you completely. How much will He hold against you in heaven? How much time will you have to spend in purgatory? There is no purgatory. See, that's a doctrine that teaches that God doesn't forgive completely. The model, the measure of whether or not we do this is Jesus Christ. John Perkins tells of how he was beaten in a Mississippi jail, being repeatedly kicked and stomped on as he lay in a fetal position for protection. The beating went on and on as he writhed in a pool of his own blood, while inebriated officers took turns using their feet and blackjacks. I think those are the nightsticks. I don't think they're throwing cards. And I just never heard that term before, though. At one point, an officer took an unloaded pistol, put it to Perkins' head, and pulled the trigger. Then another bigger man beat him until he was unconscious. As the night wore on, it got worse. During a conscious period, one officer pushed a fork down his throat. It was barbarous torture, a great substantive reason to hate. But this is what happens, as John Perkins tells it. The Spirit of God worked on me as I lay in that bed. An image formed in my mind, the image of the cross, Christ on the cross. It blotted out everything else in my mind. This Jesus knew what I had suffered. He understood and He cared. Because He had experienced it all Himself, this Jesus, this one who had brought good news directly from God in heaven, had lived what He preached. Yet He was arrested and falsely accused like me. He went through an unjust trial. He also faced a lynch mob and got beaten. And even more than that, He was nailed to a rough wooden planks and killed. Killed like a common criminal. At that crucial moment, it seemed to Jesus that even God Himself had deserted Him.
The suffering was so great, he cried out in agony. He was dying. But when he looked at the mob who had lynched him, he didn't hate them. He loved them. He forgave them and he prayed God to forgive them. Father, forgive these people, for they don't know what they are doing. His enemies hated, but Jesus forgives or forgave. I couldn't get away from that. It's a profound, mysterious truth. Jesus' concept of love overpowering hate. I may not see its victory in my lifetime, but I know it's true. I know it's true because it happened to me on that bed full of bruises and stitches. God made it true to me. He washed my hatred away and replaced it with a love for the white man in rural Mississippi. I felt strong again, stronger than ever. What doesn't destroy makes me stronger. I know it's true because it happened to me. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. It's not enough to put up with each other. To refuse retaliation, we must truly forgive. And if we struggle with this, we must do as John Perkins, recall the immense forgiveness of Christ. Boiled down to a sentence, you will never be hurt by another person as much as you hurt Jesus Christ. Because you caused an innocent man to die because of your sin. And he forgave you. And even after you accepted his gift of forgiveness, you continued to betray him again and again and again. And he saved you knowing that that was going to happen. And he forgave you for all of your sins that were past, present, and future. That's your model for forgiveness. You don't get to say, well, I know they're just going to do it again. You don't know that. You don't get to say, but they did it. You don't get to say that because you forgave it. It's done. Every offense is like it happened the first time. And that's why when Peter's question really is a trick question, because he says, how many times do I have to forgive? Truth is, if you've truly forgiven, each time is the first time. Now, and I will say that where there's a pattern, somebody needs to alert a brother or sister to Christ. Listen, you're really struggling with an area. Now, I've forgiven you for each and every one. I'm not going to hold it against you. But I would urge you to consider this before the Lord, because this is something I think you're struggling with a lot. But say it kindly in meekness. Last thing is the caring. And this gets back to that word compassion, only it's the core. Above all else, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. You know what the most important part of my wardrobe is? It's my belt. Especially in this day and age where things are changing. Sometimes for the good, sometimes for the bad. Belts are so important because they hold everything together, and thankfully they keep everything in place. And that's kind of the image that's here. It's wrapping around everything. You need to have the love of God. Three things about the love of God. First of all, is the priority. That's captured in that phrase, above all these, put on love. Priority. Get this one above all else. This is, if you don't get this one, everything else unravels. Believers, you have to love. The word for love here is that word agape. Actually, it's a command, agapao. And it's that sacrificial, even if I get nothing from this, commitment to serve. Unconditional commitment to serve. Second thing is the practice. You put on love. And third thing is the perfecting nature, because it just binds everything together. Is it any wonder when Jesus was with his disciples the very last night, the very last command he really gave them was, hey, you guys, you need to love each other. Is it any wonder that John is so emphatic about this? In fact, he says, if you don't love each other, how can you possibly say that you love God? Because you see these people, God, you've never seen. You can't love something you can't see unless you can love the ones you can't see. Whether in the family, in the church, in the neighborhood, at work. But especially, Paul is emphasizing in the church. Your disposition in the church needs to be not what do I get out of it, but what can I put into it. See, years ago, we had a president that took that sentiment, you know, ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. Yeah, he ripped that out of Scripture. Ask not what your church is going to do for you. Ask what you can do for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And by the way, they're supposed to be asking the same question.
So as you are serving, you are also being served. But God is calling you to commit to being willing to serve, even if you don't get served. There's a lot in these few verses, aren't there? Do you see now why I didn't try to outline beyond this point? In fact, I feel like I rushed through some of this much too quickly. And yet, I know it's time. I would ask you to consider your motivation. Remind yourself daily that God has chosen you, He's consecrated you, and that He cherishes you. I think if you do that, the rest of this kind of falls in place. But we have to remind ourselves of the cherished position that we have in Jesus Christ. And then Paul's going to take this in some further direction later on. But this is what we fill the emptiness of what we took away with anger, wrath, and malice, and slander, and evil speak. Father, I thank you for the day that you've given to us. So many directions we could go with this in terms of application. And so, Lord, I just begin by asking us to really fully come to grips with our position in Jesus Christ. To daily remind ourselves of our unique standing in you as outlined in verse 12. Father, if we've lost the wonder that we should have because of our position in you, Lord, we will be cold-hearted. And so I pray that you would rekindle that flame. Lord, that we would overflow with gratitude. My prayer is simply that you help us to think about these things. So that you can out be the one who works out these wonderful character traits that the church so desperately needs. In Jesus' name, amen.